Now, aren't all of you properly ashamed of yourselves? They speak their language, Spanish, and ours, English, and we only speak English, most of us. How short-sighted of us. All right. This evening, after a pause, we return. Thank you very much, brothers and sisters. We're delighted to have you. Thanks for that. That was great. And God bless you all. After a pause, we return to our evening series on the ethics of the Bible. We've had two studies so far. In the first, we considered the reason why, or the reasons why, the study of biblical ethics were so important, or was so important. And in the second, we began the consideration of the Bible's foundations of ethics. In what form does the Bible give us ethical instruction? And we began last time with the law of God, and I argued that it remains the authority for our lives in the same way in which it was the authority for the life of God's people in the days of Moses and thereafter. And we tried to argue that case against the backdrop of John Calvin's view of the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we concluded that the law serves the same purpose now as then. First, in working conviction of sin and our sense of need for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then by directing the steps of those who have been made righteous in Christ in the ways of holiness. When once the fiery law of God has chased us to the gospel road, then back unto the holy law, most kindly gospel grace will draw. Now, there are other foundations for our ethics, and we'll consider them in due time. The example of the Lord Jesus Christ, the law of love, the guidance of the Holy Spirit, answers to prayer, the direction of a sanctified conscience. All of these are in harmony, and when they speak rightly, they speak with a single voice, and they confirm the testimony of one another. And all of them serve in particular ways as ethical guides and instruction for us. But first, we need in the next two Lord's Day evenings to consider and to develop in more detail the role of the law of God in our ethics, the commandments of God's Word. How does the law guide us, and how are we to seek guidance and direction from it? The problem is created by the fact that the law does not speak to all ethical questions, nor does it provide direct instruction at many points where questions of right and wrong are raised in our experience in life. It does, of course, speak at length regarding some things, and it speaks with crystal clarity about many things, but about many other issues, the instruction is not so direct. We're prepared for this already in the law, given as it was by Moses. The Ten Commandments are general principles of right and wrong. But it's clear already when they are first given that the Ten Commandments are to be understood not simply as ten specific prohibitions and requirements, but as ten titles or headings for entire areas of Christian duty and ethical living. And as a unit, they serve as a summary or as an epitome of the entire law of God. Everything else is an elaboration of these Ten Commandments or an application of these Ten Commandments. That's why they are called the words, the ten words of the covenant. They are the covenant in sum, an epitome of the covenant, at least the covenant insofar as it is a rule of behavior and a way of life. In connection with this fact, several principles of interpretation are very important, and I want to lay down these principles this evening, and they all derive from the way in which the law of God is restated, applied, explained, and used in Holy Scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New. Tonight, I want to consider these general principles before next Lord's Day evening, considering, God willing, the practice of casuistry, how the laws and the commandments of God are applied to the 1,001 ethical questions that are raised by our own experience in life, but not directly addressed in the law. The law speaks of adultery, but what about contraception? The law speaks of interest and investment, but what about cattle futures? The law speaks about the obligation of children to parents, but what of arranged marriages of Christian children by non-Christian parents to non-Christian spouses, as still happens in many countries today? The law requires the sanctification of the Lord's Day, but what about television on Sunday? What about eating out? And on, the questions of which our lives are full, and which must be answered, and answered rightly, if we're to live a godly life, an ethical life, as the Scripture teaches that living to us. We'll get to the principles of biblical casuistry next week, as I said, but tonight I want to lay down still more fundamental principles concerning the interpretation and the application of God's law to our lives. And the first is this: the commandments, most of which come to us in the negative form, you shall not, also include the positive duty. For example, the third commandment forbids us to use God's name in vain. But as we know from many other passages in the law and the rest of the Bible, to refrain from the abuse of God's name is hardly all that is required of us in the third commandment. It's not the case that so long as we don't use God or Jesus Christ as interjections, so long as we don't swear falsely by his name in court or on some other document or in the making of a vow, we have somehow or another kept the third commandment fully. In Deuteronomy 28, 58, and 59, we read, "If you do not revere this glorious and awful name, the Lord will destroy you." So revering God's law and not taking his name in vain are both required in the third commandment, are both meant by the third commandment, are in a sense two ways of saying the third commandment. You can put the duty positively, you can put it negatively, it makes no difference. The entire obligation is laid before us in the commandment. And so with the other commandments, we're prohibited from murdering another human being in the sixth commandment, but not merely that, we are also required by that same commandment to care for and to preserve and to love the life of our neighbor. Many commandments elaborate this obligation in the Old Testament law, and then, of course, it's restated again in the New Testament. We're forbidden to commit adultery, but by that same commandment, we are required as well to practice chastity in all our relationships and so on. The negative includes the positive and vice versa. A second rule of interpretation is that in the Ten Commandments, the prohibition of the greater sin includes all lesser sins of the same class. The commandments specifically speak of the most extreme forms of particular types of sin: murder, adultery, lying under oath in court on the witness stand, stealing someone else's property, worshiping idols, and so on. The fact that we're prohibited from murdering a man does not mean, however, that we are free to beat him within an inch of his life so long as he survives. The fact that we're forbidden to steal his property does not mean we can burn it down or dump garbage in his backyard. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made a specific point of teaching this. You violate the sixth commandment not only by murder, but by being angry or hateful toward your brother or your friend or your neighbor. You violate the seventh commandment not only by sleeping with your neighbor's spouse, but as well by a lustful look. But the elaboration of the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament law also made this clear. This was not a new thought that Jesus introduced for the first time in the Sermon on the Mount. This had always been clear. All of the sins of the same class are identified in that extreme form of the sin which is mentioned in the commandment itself. A third rule of interpretation is that the prohibition of the greater sin in the Ten Commandments includes within it all occasions and factors and circumstances that lie under our control that contribute to or foster the commission of that sin. We're not only forbidden to commit adultery, we are forbidden to go near the door of the prostitute or the adulterer's house. We're not only forbidden to take God's name in vain, we are forbidden to enter carelessly into an oath or a vow that we might then break because we were thoughtless in the making of it. Lest we be untrue to our word and break the law or the vow or the oath we have made, we must enter into them very carefully, and so on. A fourth rule of interpretation of the Ten Commandments, arising out of their elaboration and application in the Bible, is that each prohibition implies the prohibition of all acts of agreement with or being accessory to such sins. David did not murder Uriah with his own hand. Actually, enemy soldiers at Rabbah killed Uriah. And actually, it was Joab, David's general, who saw to it that Uriah was placed in harm's way in that engagement. But God considered David to have committed the crime because, of course, he had had his general Joab arrange for the crime. And it was David's intention that Uriah be killed. Eli did not pervert the worship of Israel. His sons, Hophni and Phinehas, actually did that. But Eli was charged with the crime because as their father, he did not restrain them. Put these four points of interpretation together, or rules of interpretation, we might say, the law of God, because it is God's law, makes a total demand on us. Not merely with our hand, but with our heart and with our attitude, with our desires and our longings, not merely outwardly, but with an inner intention are we to keep the commandments of this law. Or in other words, in order to keep the law of God aright, we must respect from our hearts and our attitudes outward the principle of divine holiness and of the divine character which is enshrined in that commandment, and ourselves want to be holy in that particular way because God is holy. That will be a very important principle when we come to biblical casuistry, the actual application of the commandments of God to new situations. The law of God reflects God's own character and nature. We must desire that holiness for ourselves, all of it, and in every conceivable way in which it may be reflected or expressed in our lives. This was, of course, the great error of the Jews in the Lord's own day. They interpreted the commandments as meaning nothing more nor less than what the specific obligation was said to be. Now, some rabbis taught better, but the general attitude was just as Jesus described it to be in the Gospels. Thus, they worked out elaborate instructions for that particular obedience, keeping the Sabbath holy, not stealing your neighbor's property, not using the Lord's name in vain, and so on. But they lost sight almost entirely of the deeper reach of the law, the wider grasp and intention of the law. And so Jesus could say of them, "You tithe mint, dill, and cumin, the smallest garden herbs, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness, all the things that have to come in obedience from the inside out." Only with that superficial view of the law could the rich young ruler honestly claim in his conversation with Jesus that he had kept all of the commandments from his birth or from his youth. And the rabbis themselves spoke in all seriousness of people who had kept the whole law from A to Z. How could you possibly say that except you had an understanding of the law in which it was possible for you to believe that if you had never actually had sexual intercourse with the wife of your neighbor, you had entirely kept the obligation of the seventh commandment. If you had never actually broken into your neighbor's house and stolen a piece of property from his house and carried it home, you had kept in its entirety the eighth commandment. Here was the great point of contention between Jesus and the Jews. He never accused them of having a low view of God, because they did not. He never accused them of having a low view of the Bible, because they did not. He never accused them of not taking God and his demands seriously, because they did not. These were the Calvinist, inerrantist believers of their day. But by trivializing the law, they had trivialized sin, made it simply the individual transgression of a specific rule, and a rule actually almost entirely outward in its nature and its form. And in that way, they had made sin innocuous, harmless, something you could actually control in your life. Sin was viewed by those Jews of Jesus' day, and it's been viewed by multitudes of people ever since, also in the Christian church, not as the inner and entire rebellion against God and that aversion to God's holiness and righteousness and that love of wickedness and of self that sin actually is. And that was Jesus' great contest with the Pharisees. And that's why he was always going down to the heart and down to the motive. They had made sin innocuous. And he was teaching them that it was not innocuous at all. They were not, in fact, able to control it. Christ had to control it for them, or it would not be controlled. Sins were much more important to the Jews than sin. But for us, sin is all important. Sins come afterward as the inevitable expression of what is inside an aversion to and a rebellion against the holiness of God. The Jews in the first century did not make much of God looking on the heart and judging the motives and the intentions of the heart as surely as he judged the actions of the hand. This, remember, was Paul's confession. He said in his autobiographical comment in Romans chapter 7, "Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." By which he meant, at one time, I had a Pharisaic view of the law. I thought I actually had kept all the commandments of God. And then, by the Spirit of God, it came to me, particularly meditating, he says there in Romans 7, on the 10th commandment, which is the one commandment that explicitly enshrines the principle of the heart and the motives of the heart as likewise under the reach of God's commandments. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife and field and all the rest. He says, when that commandment came home to me, when I realized what God actually demanded of me, suddenly I saw myself for the sinner I was, and I died. Another fundamental perspective on the law that is everywhere taught in the Scripture and in the law itself, particularly in the introduction to the Ten Commandments in both Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, is that the spirit in which they are embraced and understood and the spirit with which they are obeyed and kept, the attitude toward the law, the understanding of its role in our lives, the theology of the law, if you will, is critical to true obedience. as much as an understanding of the specific requirement of the commandments themselves. We're going to talk about that next week as well. But Christian ethics embraces the attitude and the motive in its definitions of good and evil. And almost no other religion makes any pretense of doing this. In the Christian religion, if you do not do the right thing for the right reason, you have not done the right thing. And what is more, there is a profound relationship between the right reason and the right thing. And it is almost never the case that one does the right thing if one is not constrained by the right reason. We'll see how this works out next week. But in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, the Ten Commandments are introduced by these words. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Our catechism asks the question, what does the preface to the Ten Commandments teach us? And the answer is this. The preface to the Ten Commandments teaches us that because God is the Lord and our God and Redeemer, therefore we are bound to keep all his commandments. That is, the law finds its place in the Christian life as an answer to what God has already shown us himself to be and what he has already done for us. In other words, you can't keep the law. You just cannot. You cannot live an ethical life, a righteous and a holy and a godly life, if you do not look behind it with reverence and with love to the one who has given these commandments to you to keep. Now, as you may know, over the last 40 years, it has been more and more clearly seen that the form, the literary form in which the commandments are revealed to us in the Old Testament, was a literary vehicle God employed, familiar to the people of the ancient Near Eastern world, from the international treaties by which one nation allied itself to another. This ancient literature, in stone mostly, has now been dug up by archaeology and read in these ancient languages, and it has wonderfully confirmed what students of the Bible had always known and understood about the significance of these opening statements that introduce to us the Ten Commandments. First, many of those treaties and those that bear the closest resemblance to the material of Exodus and Deuteronomy were treaties of sovereignty, or as they're also known, suzerainty treaties. They were not mutual agreements between equals. They were, in fact, though the language doesn't suggest this, they were, in fact, arrangements imposed upon weaker vassal kings and nations by a stronger king, usually after he had conquered that weaker king in battle. So here, there's no suggestion by using this form, no suggestion, what we would never have imagined that there were from all the rest of the Bible, but there is no suggestion in the form in which the commandments are given that Israel negotiated this deal with God, that God, in fact, had 18 commandments, but Israel made him settle for 10, or that God would have rather had a somewhat different arrangement, but this was the best he could strike with the people of Israel. No, the great king has spoken. I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh Elohim. And those words begin the revelation of the law of God. One of the ancient treaties begins, these are the words. By the way, the book of Deuteronomy, if you'll notice, chapter 1, verse 1 begins, these are the words. Exactly the form of the ancient Near Eastern treaties of sovereignty. These are the words of the son Marsilis, the great king, the king of the Hatti land, the valiant, the favorite of the storm god. You see, true obedience to the law begins here with the recognition of the lawgiver, with reverence and fear of him. The law comes to us with divine authority behind it, the voice of the Lord God in it. The man who disregards it or who treats it lightly, it's not simply breaking a rule. He is offending the majesty of the King of Kings. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, over and over again, we have statements like these. If you do not carefully follow all the words of this law, and do not revere this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, the Lord will be pleased to ruin and destroy you. This is the first fundamental perspective of true obedience. We are subjects, and we live our lives before our King, the Majesty on high. We owe him reverence for his name and for his being. What better way of describing not only our culture, but now so much of the Church of God today, that there is no fear of God before their eyes. But the second and still more beautiful feature of the ancient treaties and the knowledge or the confirmation they bring of the nature of the Ten Commandments in our lives, or their place in our lives, is that after the identification of the great king whose treaty is now being bestowed upon his subject people, you have what scholars now call the historical prologue. In the treaties, the historical prologue would consist of a brief summary of past relations, usually rather thematically and far too positively put, particularly stressing the good deeds that the great king had done for this subject people, all of which was designed to bring the people who were being brought into this treaty into a state of mind in which they would want to obey. In Exodus, the prologue is very short. Who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery? In Deuteronomy, which is almost a perfect representation of the treaty form, the prologue is much larger. It's the first four chapters of the book of Deuteronomy, and it's a comprehensive review of how the Lord had brought his people out of bondage and slavery in Egypt to the very borders of the promised land, there on the banks of the Jordan River. But in both cases, whether the short form or the long, the historical prologue, in a way appropriate to that time in the history of salvation, answers the question, why keep these commandments? With what motive ought we to keep the commandments of God? And the answer is clear. We ought to obey for love's sake, for gratitude's sake, for honor's sake, in the face of God's great mercy and love lavished upon us in defiance of our sin and ill desert. We were slaves. We were hopelessly slaves. And God has come and set us free. The law, obedience, cannot make us Christians any more than obedience made the Israelites the people of God. God's mercy and grace and electing love had already done that. God's redemption of his people, bringing them out of slavery and bondage in Egypt on eagle's wings, had already made them his people. In Deuteronomy 7, he says plainly, it had nothing to do with their obedience to commandments, their virtues, their merits as a people. They were his people because he loved them. The law, rather, serves to help us see how, if we love God, we might live to demonstrate that love. This is exactly the point Paul makes in Romans chapter 12. I urge you, therefore, in view of God's mercy. This is the historical prologue. In view of what God has done for you, present your bodies to him now as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to him, which is your reasonable service. It's only right that people for whom God has done so much, upon whom he has lavished so much in love and grace and mercy, should now live to his praise. To most people, you know, the law is a burden. It's a list of do's and don'ts that cut across our desires and spoil our fun. But it should never be this for a Christian. The law is wonderful because it tells him what he most wants to know: how to please the one person in all the universe he most perfectly, or he wishes to please most perfectly and most completely, because he loves most deeply. Just like a lover who wants to find the best possible gift for his beloved, that gift she would most delight in, the gift she would take the most pleasure in, the gift she would always love to have, because he wants to show with that gift how much he loves her, how large a part she has in his heart. The Christian knows the law is high and difficult to keep, but that difficulty is to him like the high price of the diamond he puts on her finger. He only wishes he had the wherewithal to buy her more. Some think that Christians think they are better than anyone else, or that they would never be welcome in the Christian church because they don't measure up to the standard. No right-thinking Christian would ever think that. We see the law for what it is, a transcript of God's own nature, of his own holiness, as it is reflected in human behavior. We aspire to keep it because we love God. We have hopes of keeping it more and more because God in his grace and mercy has given us the Lord Jesus Christ and his Spirit to help us, has broken our bondage to sin and set us free to keep his law and serve and love him in keeping it. But we begin with the knowledge that we're terrible sinners and that God rescued us primarily from ourselves. Even ourselves as now we are, however long we have been Christians. This is why we want to keep his commandments, because we know ourselves to be, all of us, the idolaters and the misusers of God's name and the murderers and the adulterers and the liars and the thieves and the hypocrites the law in its height and depth reveals us to be. And yet God did not scruple, still, though we were such, to love us and to redeem us by the death of his Son. Here is a way to test yourself, it seems to me, about the perspective you bring to the law and the commandments of God and the practice of obedience in your life. Do you wish, down deep, do you find yourself wishing, in one way or another, that the law were changed in some way? Would you, if you had your druthers, have certain parts of it removed or altered so that it did not require certain things which you resent being obliged to be or do for God's sake? Or do you only wish instead that you be changed and brought more and more and more completely into conformity with all of God's commandments? The latter is the spirit of true Christian obedience, and when that spirit is brought to the law, this is the point I'm going to make next Sunday evening, when that spirit is brought to the law, you are far more likely to find the truth in answer to the questions you ask regarding what is right and what is wrong and how ought I to live in this respect or in that respect as a Christian in the world. The hymn writer caught the true spirit of our looking to the law for guidance in how we might live our life before the Lord and for the Lord with his line, "Take his easy yoke and wear it. Love will make obedience sweet."